This message, titled Work with Your Hands, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, I think it stands to be a fairly obvious point this evening that creation around us, the created world around us, really gives to us a nearly inexhaustible source of examples and illustrations for daily life. Creation around us gives us a nearly inexhaustible source of illustrations even for the Christian life. And I wonder this evening if you remember when King Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, wanted in all of his wisdom to admonish a lazy person, what he did. When King Solomon wanted to admonish a lazy person, he opened the book of creation and he told the lazy person to consider the ant. I wonder if you remember that proverb, Proverb 6, verse 6, where Solomon writes, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Solomon is saying to the one who is idle, to the one who is lazy, to the one who is lethargic, to the one who is, as Scripture titles them, the sluggard. And Solomon says, here's what you need to do, you lazy person. Look at the ant. Because even though the ant is small and nearly insignificant, the ant serves a very big example of what a productive life looks like. And Solomon says that those who are wise, those who are walking in covenantal wisdom with God, are those who will consider the ant and see how the ant labors and toils, and they will become wise through discerning the life of productivity through the ant. And I begin that way this evening because really what the ant illustrates there is commanded for us here in 1 Thessalonians 4. I want to remind you, so that we don't lose the forest for the trees, that the whole thought, the driving theme of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is concentrated on what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God. As Christians, that is our sole ambition. As Christians, that is the reason we live and move and have our being, for no other purpose than to please God. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are giving us instructions, very practical, very mundane instructions. Here's what it means to please God. And you note, again, as we've been going through this, that this is nothing extraordinary. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy do not say you've got to sell all your possessions, move to a third world country, and go and do something audacious and daring. Rather, they say a life that is pleasing to God, a sanctified life, is lived out in the little daily routines, the daily habits, the daily patterns of your life. And in particular, what we've been focusing on over the last couple of weeks is found here in verse 11. Again, previous to this, we're reminded that a life of sexual purity is a life that is pleasing to God. We are reminded that a life of brotherly love toward one another, growing in that more and more, is a life that is pleasing to God. And in verse 11, with very quick succession, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy give us three commands, three ideas of what it means to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And we've looked at the first two of that triple set, that to live a life pleasing to God means that we aspire to live a life of peace, that God does not purpose, his will for us and our lives is not to be tossed to and fro by the waves of chaos and turmoil and trouble, but to live in the glory and the fullness of gospel peace. And as the Lord allowed, last week we endeavored to look at the second of these, not only to aspire to live a quiet life, but to mind your own affairs. That the Christian life is one that, in a very real sense, we are to respect privacy. We're to keep our nose out of other people's business. But even as we keep our noses out of other people's business, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, but you need to mind your own business. You need to give yourself to it. You need to throw yourself into it. You need to do those things that God has purposed for you in your life where you are. A life that is pleasing to God is a life of peace, and it is a life of privacy. But we come this evening to the third part of verse 11. Not only are we to aspire to live quietly, to mind our own affairs, but you see the third and to there, and to work with your own hands. A life that is pleasing to God is a life where we work. And I want to pause there just for a moment. Because oftentimes when we see that four-letter word, and for some of us it is a four-letter word, the word work, we generally immediately associate work with our worldly employments. We think instantaneously about the job that we have, that we work at for 40 hours a week, for 45 hours a week. That employment that brings us money and gives us a living. And that's usually how we think of this four-letter word, work. And I want you to know this evening that there is an element of that here. That is part of what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mean here. Yes, we are to have earthly employments. But it's a little more expansive than that. And what I want you to understand this evening, as they write this command to work with your own hands, really what they are commending to us is a life of productivity. A life that is pleasing to God is a life that aspires towards peace. A life that is pleasing to God is a life that minds its own business. And a life that is pleasing to God is a life of productivity. Very simply put, the Christian life, the sanctified life, is not a life that is to be characterized by idleness. It is not a life that is to be characterized by inactivity. The sanctified life is not a life that is to be characterized by laziness. But the Christian life is to be characterized by productivity. And what that means, brothers and sisters, what that means is where God has put you, be productive. Where God gives you strength, be productive. Where God has given you gifts and abilities, be productive. Where God gives you the resources, be productive. Productive, where God has equipped you, be productive. The Christian life is not one of idleness. And the picture that we actually get, the cumulative picture that we actually get of Thessalonica is, despite the fact that they are a model church, they needed to be reminded of this. There were people there. There were brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who had grown idle. They had grown lazy. They had grown, you might say, even a little lethargic and indifferent. They had become sluggards. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say here, you can't do that. You got to learn to work with your own hands. And if we were to go on this evening, we would see that near the end of this letter in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, here's what I want you to do as a church. You need to admonish those who are idle. You need to admonish them. You need to rebuke them for their life of laziness. They immediately add, be patient with them. But you need to admonish them. And if we were to go on this evening into 2 Thessalonians, we would find that the picture gets a little more grim, that despite the fact that they send this letter, despite the fact that they tell the Thessalonians in such obvious ways you need to have a life of productivity, that not everybody listened. And actually in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say, you know, it's not enough to admonish anymore. They say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, you know what, here, we need to command you now in the Lord Jesus. Have nothing to do with a brother who is idle. have nothing more to do. You've warned them. You've been patient with them. Now we've got to give you this command in the name of Jesus. Have nothing to do with them. And that's because, brothers and sisters, a life of idleness, a life of inactivity, is scripturally and by experience, it is a life that breeds sin. If we will not fill our days with being productive for the honor and glory of God, you can be sure that sin will find a way to be very productive in our lives. And so this is a very important instruction. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy saying the Christian life is one of productivity. To put it this way this evening, friends, very bluntly, Christians ought to have the best work ethic. Christians need to have the best work ethic. We have more reason to outdo the rest of the world in the way in which we are productive. It is deeply ingrained in a Christian view of the world. And what I want to do this evening is I want to go behind the scenes, you might say, to this command. I want to remind you that what is written here, work with your hands, this is not the advice of a motivational speaker. This command, work with your hands, this is not an entrepreneur telling you how to make your first $1 million. This command, work with your own hands, this is not a college placement person saying, now that you've got a 4-year degree, go and do something useful. This is God. God is telling us in his word, here's my will for your lives. You need productive lives. And what I want to do, I want to go behind the scenes, again, as I said, behind the scenes of this command, to see what all is at play here. And I want to do that by connecting this command to creation and then connecting this command to salvation. Because what is being said here is a distinctly Christian command. So I want to connect it to creation and I want to connect it to salvation. So first this evening, let me connect this command, work with your hands. Let me connect that command to creation. I want to remind you this evening that this idea of work, this idea of being productive in our lives, this idea of being those who produce, this is something that predates man's fall into sin. This is something that has existed, this command, in a very real sense, it has existed since the dawn of time. When creation was fresh from the hand of our Creator, as he spoke all things into existence in the space of 6 days, he did so in a way where he gave humanity to be those who work. You know, it's hard to stress in our day and age, isn't it? There's so many questions in our day and age. And it's amazing that actually so many of those questions are ultimately addressed in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And this idea of being those who are to work, this is something that is born out of, you might say, the creation account. And I want to show you that this evening. I want to show you that in 3 ways. First, I want you to note this morning, that this command to be productive, to work, is really, in a very real sense, it's the purpose of our creation. What do I mean by that? Well, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, where the fundamental building blocks of life are set before us, do you remember how God created? How God spoke something out of nothing and brought all things into existence by the power of his word. And as he began to shape and form the world, as he separated light and dark and water and land and so on and so forth, we read in that opening chapter of how God brought forth life in the world which he has created. And I wonder if you've ever noticed, as God is speaking into existence life, into his creation, the way in which it's expressed in the book of Genesis. So, for instance, we read in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 1, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds. And every winged bird according to its kind. But you know, if you're familiar with the creation account, that as God comes to the creation of man, though he has created the sea creatures according to their kind, he has created the winged birds according to their kind, he has created the livestock according to their kind, he has created the things that creep on the ground according to its kind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then we read this. This is the pinnacle of creation. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Though the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the livestock of the field were created after their kind, Moses is here writing and saying, here, though, is the preeminent mark of humanity. God created male and female, not after their kind, but God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." We were created, and this is such a, in some ways, a foundational teaching. Our youngest children know this. We, brothers and sisters, unique and set apart from the rest of creation, have been made in the image of God. And we find in Genesis that as God creates male and female in his own image, that with that comes a particular purpose. Have you ever noticed what immediately follows? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And immediately after our first parent's creation, what does God do? Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them. God commanded his blessing to be upon humanity. And then do you remember what God says? He gives to man his marching orders. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over everything that moves on the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is what authors often call the creation mandate. That fresh from the hand of our Creator, created in his image and in his likeness, male and female, humanity is created to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with children. And immediately after that, God says not only to be fruitful and multiply, but what does he say? Fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over all of creation. You see, what I want you to note there is from the very beginning, we were created to do. We were created to be, as it were, little kings in this world, bringing all of creation under our dominion, working and laboring to subdue the earth. That's what God gave us to do. He didn't create Adam and Eve and say, "Well, now, I don't know what you're going to do. I have no idea how you're going to fill the 24 hours of the day. And I don't particularly care. Go ahead, live a life of inactivity." No, God says, have dominion, subdue the earth. That's why it's not without purpose. In Genesis chapter 2, as we have what is often called the zoomed in version now of creation, we read in Genesis 2 that God creates the Garden of Eden. And do you remember what he does with Adam as he creates the Garden of Eden? We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work in the Garden of Eden, to keep it, to preserve it, to protect it. See, what I want you to see, this command, work with your hands, brothers and sisters, it is connected to the very purpose of our creation. But not only the purpose of creation, can I put it this way this evening, also the pattern of creation. The pattern. Again, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God rests, doesn't he, on that seventh day? But what we see in the teaching of Scripture is that even as God does that, and he begins to set a pattern for us, he sets a pattern. This is to be the rhythm and the tempo of our lives. And it really is, and we talked about this in our adult Sunday school class today, this really is the inception, the beginning point of the Sabbath, of the Lord's Day. And you remember, as the law comes in Exodus chapter 20, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And it's interesting that generally when we think about the Sabbath command, when we think about this pattern that God set at creation, that God commands in his law, so many times we focus on the one day, don't we? But here's the point. The fourth commandment and the pattern that God has set for us is not only a pattern for one day, it's also a pattern for the other six. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath rest for the Lord. We sometimes lose that emphasis. The Sabbath command does not simply determine what we do for 24 hours, one day a week. The Sabbath command actually governs all 7 days of our life, all 7 days of our week, and we are to use 6 days to work, to labor, to do everything that we can, that we set our hands to be productive. You see, there's a pattern in creation set. This is God setting the rhythm of our lives. 6 days. Do your work. 6 days labor. 6 days work with your hands. We not only have the purpose of creation and the pattern of creation set for us, but I think we also have, if we can understand this rightly this evening, we have the pleasure of work. I already said, for some people, work is a four-letter word. It's very hard for us to imagine, perhaps tomorrow morning when we wake up and we have a work week ahead of us, to think of anything but that which is pleasurable. Most of us speak very ill. Well, many of us speak very ill about jobs and employments and things that we need to get done, to-do lists. But here's what I want you to remember this evening, that as God created, as he gave humanity a purpose, as God set this pattern, he also did it in a way that was intended to bring us pleasure. How do I get there? Well, you remember when God had created, after he had created all things and he had blessed humanity and he gave humanity that command, I want you to go and I want you to work. I want you to subdue the earth. I'm going to put you in the garden. That's the purpose. What do we read? The capstone of creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Work was not intended to be a black mark on God's otherwise very good creation. Laboring and being productive and toiling and working was not intended in God's original purpose to be something that dragged us down, that burdened us, that was fraught with all kinds of trouble and turmoil. It was intended, brothers and sisters, to put it bluntly this evening, it was intended for our pleasure. That through work in a world that was unstained and untainted by our first parents' fall into sin, that a world that was not subjected to the futility with which creation now groans under the curse of sin, it was intended to be something that was delightful and good and pleasurable and purposeful for us. So that this very command, work with your hands, be those people who are productive from its creation, was intended, brothers and sisters, to be something that was pleasurable. And so as we take the data, the biblical data, and we come back to what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy say here, you need to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, behind the scenes stands creation. In our creation, God gave us purpose. And that purpose was to work. In creation, God gave us a pattern. One day in seven, you will rest, but 6 days you will labor and do your work. And in our creation, God intended our work to be something that was pleasurable, that we delighted in, that we joyed in as we brought him glory. Work with your hands. That's the connection between work and creation. But secondly, this evening, I want to make a second connection. And that is the connection between salvation and work. And before the hair begins to stand up on the back of your neck, let me qualify that. Because oftentimes when we speak of salvation, when we speak of the glories of the gospel, right, we oppose it to work. The Bible opposes it to work. Ephesians chapter 2, right? It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by grace that God has saved us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us, not by works of righteousness. We saw this morning that this Pharisee who was standing there in the temple and he was praying, and he was saying, God, thank you. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them over there. We are reminded that even those works for which that man had reason to be thankful to God, they are not the basis, they cannot be the basis of salvation. So I want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying as I try to draw this connection between salvation and work. I don't mean by that we work for our salvation. I don't mean by that through hard, industrious labor, I don't mean that through being productive, we are earning our way to heaven. But what I do want you to see, despite that gospel truth, is that there is a connection between this command, work with your hands, and salvation. There is a connection between salvation and productivity. What do I mean by that? Let me break that apart this evening as I draw this connection between salvation and work. First, in a very real sense, what God says here through the apostle, through the prophet, through the preacher, what he says to work with your own hands is, to put it this way this evening, this is in a very real sense the purpose of our salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. We know from the scriptures the very reason why God has saved us. God has not saved us merely to pardon our sins and to forgive us, so that we can go on living our lives any way we please. Again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read there from the Apostle Paul that salvation is all of grace. It's not by works that we have done, so that no one can boast. But we've preached it before, and I want you to hear it again this evening. What does Paul immediately add to that in Ephesians chapter 2? He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We have been saved and we have been created in Jesus in order to do good works. Or take another example this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're familiar with your New Testaments, perhaps you know 1 Corinthians 15 is what we call the resurrection chapter. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he's taking up the issue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is one of the most definitive and expansive teachings on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's in that chapter where the Apostle Paul says, I delivered unto you those things of first importance, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where the Apostle Paul writes, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. It's in 1 Corinthians 15 where the Apostle Paul writes those words that are often read at Christian funerals. O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And I wonder if you've ever noticed the way in which Paul brings that chapter to a conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul writes this. After explaining in great detail the historic, true resurrection of Jesus, he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Paul in Ephesians 2 tells us we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, here's the glorious conclusion from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that none of your labors in the Lord are in vain. And we could give other evidence this evening of this very fact. Do you remember Romans chapter 12? After 11 chapters where Paul opens up in the most glorious, nuanced details of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And he goes on, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing perfect will. You see, again and again, the scriptures tell us, here's the goal, here's the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is that by the power of God, we might be Christ's workmanship created for good works. The purpose of the gospel is that we would be steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. The point of the gospel is so that by the mercies of God, we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds to test and approve what God's will is in our lives. And of course, we have it here as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4. In 4 verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Let me put it this way this evening. What is the good work for which we've been recreated? What is the labor that we are to render to the Lord, that labor that is not in vain? What does it mean to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, perfect will? In part, brothers and sisters, it is to obey this command. Work with your hands. The very purpose of the gospel is to bring us to a place where we can live a life that is pleasing to God. And the Holy Spirit tells us here is what is pleasing to God, to be productive. So there's a connection there to the purpose of our salvation. There's a connection here this evening, if I can put it this way, to the pattern of our salvation. To the pattern. What do I mean by that? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gets to the practical instructions of that book, you might say. For three chapters, he's opened up the gospel from the very foundation of the gospel in the very mind of God before all time to its realization. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he begins to give the practical instruction. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Paul is saying there's got to be a big distinction between you and unbelievers. Unbelievers, he says, they walk according to the futility of their minds. But you are not to do that because you are no longer Gentiles. You are those who have been saved by the gospel. And Paul goes on to begin to give this instruction. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "This is how you've learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." That's a mouthful. What does Paul mean by that? When he says, you got to put off the old self, you've got to put on the new self. Practically, what does that look like? And he goes on to give these instructions. He says, this is what it looks like. It means putting off falsehood. And each of you need to speak truth to one another. He says, this is what it means. It means be angry, but don't you dare sin in your anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger so as to give no opportunity to the devil. What does it mean to put off the old self and put on the new self? Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for the building up of others, offering grace to those who hear. And in the midst of this instruction, this is very interesting to me. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. See, that's interesting. Paul's saying, tell the thief this, don't steal anymore. But it's not simply enough to not steal anymore. The pattern is set. You also need to work hard with your own hands. You need to not just stop doing this, but positively, you need to do honest work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. And as Paul sets that pattern of the Christian life, right? It's not only that you're not to speak falsehood, you're to speak truth. It's not only be angry, it's be angry and do not sin. It is not only let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but it's let words that offer grace come out of your mouths. It's not simply don't steal anymore. It is labor and do honest work with your own hands. Why, in verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, there's this pattern of gospel living where we not only refrain from sin and seek in the power of the Spirit to put that to death, but positively we do these things. And Paul says, positively, here's what it means to be a new creation in Christ. To do honest work with your own hands so that you have something to share with anyone in need. Not only do we have the purpose of salvation and the pattern that's set, but to borrow from our subpoint and our previous main point, our work as Christians is intended to be pleasurable, to be something that we delight in. Now that's what the gospel does, brothers and sisters. Salvation is intended to change everything. And it is intended to change the way in which we look at work, at being productive. Paul says this very briefly in Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Paul's saying, look, here's the glories of the gospel. Here's the glories of salvation. It frees us from futility. It frees us from being those who only work to please men. It frees us from being those who work for eye service, to catch the glimpse of everybody around us. But the gospel frees us so that we can work and labor in the sincerity of our hearts, fearing the Lord, so that whatever we do it for the Lord. And that is all expansive, brothers and sisters, to be very pointed this evening. What Paul is saying here, he is saying, here's the glorious thing. If you're a teacher, then work as a teacher who's serving God and delight in it. If you are a nurse, then be a nurse for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you are a construction worker, if you are a contractor, then labor as one who is not working for men, but one who is serving Jesus Christ. If you are an emergency service personnel, if you are in the healthcare world, Paul is saying, then here's the glory of what it means to be a Christian. You don't work for men. You don't work for earthly bosses. You don't work simply to stockpile money. You work as those who are serving Jesus Christ. If you are at home with children, whatever you do, do it as one who is serving the Lord. If you are a college professor, do it as one who is serving the Lord. If you are working in the local library, do it as one who is serving the Lord. On and on and on. Paul is saying, here's the glorious thing about work and being a Christian. You don't serve men, but you serve Jesus. In whatever work he has given to you, in your years of employment, in your years of retirement, whatever you set your hand to do, however you use your gifts, however you use your abilities, however you use your resources, work for Jesus. And that, at the end of the day, is what every Christian desires: to glorify God, to enjoy him forever. And Paul is saying, even your work does that. So when we come to this command in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, to work with your hands, friends, this is not disconnected from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a command that is connected to our very creation, and it's a command that is connected to our salvation. So, brothers and sisters, work with your hands. Let's pray.